My associate, which some of you may know, came into my office and said, I need a title quick, because I hate titling sermons. And so after about 30 minutes of discussion, we decided we'd come up with this title called Gospel Hijack, Faith, Repentance, and the Sinner's Prayer. And I'm going to tell you, you can just throw that away now, because I got you here, and I'm going to preach on what I want to preach about. Just don't tell Dave Hintz that, or I'll never be asked to come back again. You have a title a couple of weeks ago or whatever it was, and you start working through, and the Lord just continues to drive. And so, really, I was given a topic about this wide, and then as I narrowed it down, I ended up narrowing it down to one side and not the other. But I will try to answer some of those questions that deal with the title Gospel Hijack, Faith, Repentance, and the Sinner's Prayer. But our real goal is to look at the gospel and how does the gospel then really matter in everyday life. And I just want to read for you, I don't know if we have time, I'll get back to Romans chapter 1. But this is really an impactful passage, and I hope to get to it to some level. I have doubts that I will, but it would be good for us to read. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, I begin by really asking you a series of questions. Questions to pique interest, but also questions for evaluating your own spiritual life. And I ask you the question, does the gospel promise to make me a better husband, a better father, or in general, a better man? Does the gospel, you might say, make you, if you're single, and I often say single and ready to mingle, okay, more likely candidate for a young woman looking for a husband? Does the gospel really change the way in which you live so that someone can look at you and say you are different? On probably a very practical level for some of us, does the gospel guarantee the angry man that he would become temperate, that his temperance would build and his patience would grow? Will the gospel transform me? Will the gospel transform me who struggles with tenderness towards my wife, that I might be patient when supper's not on the table, when I walk in the door and there's toys and clothes that clutter the house? Does the gospel really change the way in which I walk in the door and respond to my wife? How does the gospel make you who struggle with lust, with pornography, with other evils, how does it make you into a man who is worthy to be an example before the church, his family, and the world? That's really the question, and these are important questions. And maybe I didn't hit on the particular sins which easily entangle us and which easily cause us to be disqualified in many ways. But I think you can plug into those questions really anything in your life that you know and according to the scriptures is not where you ought to be, is sin. And so we could ask, does the gospel transform me really? And if so, how does the gospel transform? And at the heart of the question is the transforming nature of the gospel itself. And today there is, sadly, a lot of confusion in the church as to the nature of the gospel and its ability to transform men, women, and those who believe. And so I want to try to address two questions, one of them more so as I move, as I said, according to the title, away from the gospel hijacked. But does the gospel transform lives? That's the first question. And if so, how does it transform lives? And that's really the issue that I want to address is how then will it, because we know that it does transform lives. It would be my primary concern then to look at what the scriptures say on how the gospel transforms lives. But before I do, let me quickly answer for you, does the gospel transform? And there are a plethora of ways and directions that I could go with this. There are a multitude of scriptures. But I take you to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And just to simply read it, to point your finger to a text to anchor us there. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." That is to say that in eternity past, God foreknew. That is to have an intimate personal relationship. He didn't just know you in the sense of looking down the corridor of time and saying, oh, look what so-and-so is going to do. But God has, in his creative, in his before creation, has foreknown to take a particular interest in those whom he would create. And he says that to those whom he foreknew, he then predestines, according to his will, to be transformed, to be conformed into the image of his Son. You could say that in the larger context of the book of Romans then, excuse me, I'm going to lose this microphone here. In the larger context of Paul's letter then to the Romans, this conforming to the image of Christ, this transforming is rooted in the very gospel itself. Romans chapter 1, we just read. For Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why, Paul? Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? He says, for this reason. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel that truly saves is a gospel that brings about change in the believer's life. There is power in the gospel to save, and that salvation is not just a past aspect of salvation, of which that moment in time in which you're justified, but that salvation is past in the justification and adoption, but then through sanctification and ultimately our glorification in which we are saved. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But in the gospel, then, Paul says, there is this power of God that transforms and conforms men and women into the likeness of Christ. To be made new in the likeness of the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible makes no allowances for men to claim to be saved, to claim to adhere to and believe in the gospel, and yet remain unchanged in this life. There's no provisions for that in the scriptures. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, to be in Christ is to be united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, to be united with him for all eternity, to be saved." He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things, the old way of life, all that is old, all that is of that old self is gone, passed away, and behold, new things have come." That's transformation. Amen. That is the gospel's power that transforms sinners into the very likeness of Christ. Paul is so eloquent with words and yet so blunt at times. And so let me just show you the bluntness and the black and white nature of his claim here in Romans chapter 6. He puts this in stronger terms. And remember, the context here is the gospel and its power to save and transform. And yet he puts it in terms that no one can argue with. Does the gospel guarantee transformation? Romans chapter 6, verse 17, if you will. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that is, before your salvation, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I believe that what Paul is saying here is he uses this analogy of a slave and master. And the idea here is that you become enslaved to a whole new life, because the gospel takes you from being a slave of sin and transforms you and conforms you into a slave of righteousness, obedience to Christ. Now, much more attention could be given to this point. And I would encourage you, men, to be men of the word and to look at this, that God has predestined you, God has chosen that this gospel would transform the very life. And if it doesn't transform, there is reason for us to go back and see if we truly understood the gospel and we truly believed. Because the gospel always changes. It's amazing to me how many people have come to me over the years and say, "Well, you know, I was told that because I prayed the sinner's prayer, because I walked an aisle, because I raised my hand when the preacher said, 'Do you want Jesus to fill the God-shaped hole in your heart?' Okay, that I said so." And yet there's no transformation. There's no transformation because there's no life, because there's no regeneration, there's no salvation. And so Christ has never been Lord, Savior, because there is no faith and repentance. Well, I want to move to really what we want to target this morning. How does the gospel really change and transform our daily lives? How is it that the gospel makes a difference when I walk in from a long, hard day and my wife is there and she's done what appears to be nothing because of the sinfulness of my own heart? How do I change? How is it that the gospel makes that difference in that? How is it that the gospel makes a difference when I've got an unruly boss, or I've got an issue with pornography and the internet, or I've got an issue with bitterness, or you name any one of those? I pray that your desire is to be conformed, because it begins there, that the heart that has been made new in Christ, regenerated, does desire that. But here's the reality, and this is where we all are, and I could come down off of this stage and I could sit with you and preach this message again to myself, as I must do every day. But the reality is that we fail. We're impatient. We're angry. We're lustful. We're lazy. We're foul-mouthed. We're unloving towards our wives. We're selfish. Any of those describe any of you?
Yes.
They do me. But God has predestined us to a process of transformation. And we know that Paul also told us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that while that process of becoming conformed to Christ, he says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then you hear the other verses, like in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 14 and following, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so we have these commands of Scripture to be holy. We have the commands of Scriptures to be conformed to the image of Christ. We know that we're predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes those seem overwhelming and daunting, and we say, "Well, how could we ever possibly do that?" Because we keep failing. I'm there. Every man's there. The most spiritual man in this room is there. I failed. Failed today, most likely, right? In some way. So maybe this morning you're sitting here saying, well, I've tried to be transformed, but it's not going so well. May I suggest to you that most Christians are frustrated, perhaps like you are this morning, as you search for this how do I be transformed by the gospel, and yet that just seems so nebulous. That just seems kind of like a pie in the sky. That doesn't even make sense. Well, partly because I think we have two misguided directions. Here's what we've thought of when we think of being transformed by the gospel. The first is this, is what you might call moralizing legalism. It's pull myself up by the bootstraps is kind of the motto. I'm saved. I've been justified in Christ. And you know what? I'm going to pull myself up. I'm going to discipline myself. And I'm just going to, by rote discipline, become a godly man. And you try that for weeks, months, years. You fastidiously keep the commandments. And when you find a new commandment, oh, you just go after it. And you do everything you can to accomplish it. There's no reliance on the Spirit of God. It's just all grunted out. I'm a man. Well, I've talked to many a man who have tried this moralizing legalism, and you know what it results in? Every time. Failure. Weak men never accomplish it. It results in men who grow weary. They are frustrated. They are discouraged in their Christian life because they know what? You might have gotten rid of all the external sins and everybody thinks you're the godly man, but you know what? You know your own heart, don't you? It's so true. Here's the other path that men choose. I call it passive neglect. This motto is let go and let God, perhaps. I'll just kind of live life and just kind of trust that God's going to make me holy. I don't know how. I don't know what he's going to do. But if he does, he does. And if he doesn't, I just won't say this out loud, but I'll just blame it on him. Because he does it all. People go to revivals, constantly hoping that maybe it's something there. We'll just all of a sudden, kind of God will wave his magic wand over us, and we become instantly holy, instantly godly. It's kind of the mindset of, well, I thought Jesus took the wheel, and what happens? You crash and burn. You do, and you become frustrated, just like the legalist, discouraged, because you know that very little fruit, if any, has been produced as you pursued that. Well, if you've tried those two pathways and are discouraged by any lack of true change, any lack of transformation, okay, well, maybe I can open a door for you this morning and show you how does the gospel transform my life? How does the gospel transform your life? What do we mean by that? Well, let me make some clarifications, okay? When we speak of being conformed to the image of Christ, or just transformed, the gospel transformed, what we're really talking about is what the Bible calls sanctification. And this is where the confusion rests. And there are out there, even in today's culture, in evangelicalism, there are battles over this idea of sanctification. Some wanting to move to that moralizing legalism. Some then want to move more towards that passive neglect. Some coming up with a hybrid. But if you're a Christian, sanctification, and get this, is where you live. Sanctification is rarely where you are living right now. You were justified at the moment of salvation. And I'm speaking here to those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. At the moment that you were converted to Christ, at the moment that you received Christ as Lord and Savior, what? You were justified. That's the past aspect of our salvation. But salvation is not completed there. The Lord promises in salvation that there would be yet a future in which you would be glorified. And so we're looking forward to that day in which we are glorified, when sin is finally completely eradicated and we now are fully and completely in the image of Christ. But we're not living that moment of salvation over and over again, continually being saved each and every moment of each day, and that's past tense, nor are we yet glorified. So where are we living? We're living in sanctification. That's the present. And it's the process of being conformed into the Christ-likeness. That's why it's so important that we get it right. Sanctification. We sometimes, maybe you don't know what that is. Maybe you're a new believer here. Let me just say this. It's not just a theological term. It's a biblical one. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, present the members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In that gospel, Romans is gospel. It means to be made holy. Not declared holy. That's justification, which we'll talk about in a moment. But to be made holy. He says, it means to be set apart to be morally pure. Godliness. To become like Christ. The same concept is used by Paul in the word transformed. You can keep your finger here, but I'm going to take you later, I believe, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image. Transformed into the same image. It's the word, same word we get the word metamorphosis from. To change from one to the other. And it's not just outward behavior here. It's an inner change. It's deeply focused on the internal as God is working to transform us inwardly, and it shows then on the outside. You might say sanctification then is the process of becoming conformed from the inside out into the likeness of Christ. That is to be made morally pure like Christ is. Our hearts, I hope, desire change. Our attitudes then become holy. We think, we say, and do that which is pure. You might say this, sanctification is the process by which we begin to implement and practice and become more like what is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a good summary. The fruit of the Spirit becomes what we're known for on the inside, and it flows out. Now, it becomes important for us at this point to distinguish between justification and sanctification. We need to make a distinction. This is where so many have fallen. Roman Catholicism has a problem here because they don't distinguish between them, and they actually confuse the two, and therefore they have people, in a sense, doing all of these things by so that they might, what, find favor with God. Let me explain to you justification briefly. I think the best summary may be in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand the phrase here, having been justified. The key is it's past tense. It's done. It's a completed action. It's been accomplished already, fully, once for all, Paul says. You have been justified. And he's speaking to those who have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God causes us to be born again. And at that moment that we are born again because of the gift of faith that He gives us, we believe in the gospel of Christ. That's faith. And because of our faith, then we are united with Christ and we experience justification. You say, well, what is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sins, and I'll read it in just a moment, our sins are imputed to Christ at the moment based on our faith. We have faith in Christ, and in that moment then that God takes our sins and He imputes them to Christ, and Christ what? Paid for them all on the cross as He hung there suspended, enduring the wrath of God. Right. We might be forgiven. But that's not the end of it. Because now we're just, the slate's been washed clean. But Jesus says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You need righteousness to get into heaven. It wasn't enough that Jesus just simply took your sin. You need righteousness, of which you and I have none. And we can't work enough to get any. And so what happens in justification, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Otherwise, he took the sin and imputed it to Christ. And then, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. As Christ lived on the earth for 30 some years, fulfilling perfectly and all the law of God in every way, shape, and form. He takes that righteousness and imputes it to our account. Is it your righteousness? No, it's his righteousness. And so we are declared then to be righteous, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. And so in justification, God now accounts the one who believes as righteous. He's righteous. You'll never be any more righteous than the moment that you were declared righteous. You can't work any more to become more righteous than that, because you have the righteousness of who? Christ, who is fully righteous and perfect. You can't add anything to the already perfect righteousness. You can't become more acceptable to God, for God fully accepts the believer because he's in Christ and he accepts him, his own Son, who is what? The second person of the Triune Trinity. You can't be more righteous as Christ is fully righteous before the Father. And because of that righteousness which I'm clothed in, I am now declared righteous forever. That's justification. Well, that's at the moment. That's a past action. And yet now we live, as I said, in the sanctification begins. Sanctification now begins when we have been justified. We're already accepted by the Father. I am now becoming more holy in my daily walk. This is not legalism. Legalism says that you want to try to add to the already accomplished work of Christ as though it was insufficient. Or though I want to gain the favor of God. But as Paul says in Romans 3:20, 3:28, Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay? So sanctification then is a lifelong process of becoming in actual practice righteous. Before God, we already stand righteous, but now the process of salvation and the gospel's work in our life continues to do its work of sanctifying us and making us, what? More tender towards our wife. More loving towards our wife. Makes us say, I'm not going to look at that pornography. It makes us say that, you know what, when I'm impatient, I'm going to no longer be impatient, but I'm going to be patient. If I'm a thief, I no longer steal, but I give. And so on and so forth. A few moments ago, I shared with you two ways we often pursue sanctification, yet we end up frustrated because we fail. I kind of want to return to them now a little bit and help you to kind of reposition your view on those, if I may. And to do so, we need to understand who's doing the work of sanctification. Who is it? Is it me that pulls myself up by the bootstraps and just, you know, guts it out? Or do I just let go and let God? Well, those who went down the road of passive neglect, okay, they're discouraged. Those who went down the idea of moral legalism, they're pretty frustrated. So let's ask, what does the Bible say? It's always a best place to start, if I may encourage you in that way. Turn me to Philippians chapter 2, if you will. Philippians chapter 2. And let me just read for you verses 12 and 13. I wish we had more time to dissect every bit here, but I think you'll see this. Who's doing the work of sanctification? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 13. Let's lay the groundwork. We're going to start with verse 13 first, though. Who is ultimately at work in your sanctification? Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. It's God. It is God who is the decisive cause of your sanctification. It is God, absolutely, who says, I am the one who will cause these people to walk in my ways. Was that not part of the new covenant? I'll put my spirit in them. I'll cause them to walk in my ways to be holy. Okay? Now that you can see it's passive. The work is being done to us by God himself. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we see the passive voice as well when it says, do not be transformed ourselves, does he? He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a passive verb. Be transformed. He doesn't say transform yourself. Be transformed. Someone else is doing the transforming work. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as I just read to you a few minutes ago, verse 18. Let's look at it there. Paul says it again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Who's doing the work? God's doing the work. We're being transformed. We're not transforming ourselves. You need to see that the text, what the text is saying. Over and over again, the New Testament tells us that the transforming work in your life is the work of God. He's the ultimate, decisive, final cause of us being conformed and transformed into the image of his Son through the gospel. But, preachers always like to say, but there's an exception maybe. And there is. But the scriptures also affirm our work in salvation, our work in this sanctification. Go back with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. And I know you're going to do sword drills. You're going to be Awana like maniacs when you get back, if your church has Awana. All right? I'm just going to flip you through these because I want you to see this. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. In verse 13, if you remember, it was God who is at work in you. In verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here it is, work out your salvation. Who's supposed to do the work there? You and me. Okay? You and I are to do the work. It's our duty. Look, it doesn't negate the work of God. That's what Paul says. It's not saying that God's not at work. He's saying God is at work, and because God is at work, there's no excuse for you not to work. Is there? For it is God's work in us to bring us to conformity to his Son, and that's the grounds of us working. If God is at work in you to transform and conform you into the image of Christ, how much more should you be at work at it? I mean, it's kind of call for some discipline. Not just passively let go and let God. And it's also not the opposite of that and being struggling and constantly saying, well, I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps and become a legalist. To work out your salvation is a command to engage ourselves, engage our minds and our will to make every effort to be morally pure and obedient to Christ. Why? Because, verse 13, God is at work in you. He's the ultimate cause. He's ultimately doing this. That means if I'm selfish, impatient, angry, I don't just sit back and hope that God brings out this big magic wand and poof, it's gone. That's how we pray sometimes, isn't it? God, just take my anger away. God, just, you know, if you could just deal with my wife. No. It says this, I believe that you, God, are the cause of my sanctification. And because you are working in me, I'm going to do battle right alongside, knowing that you're ultimately going to win this thing for me. Hebrews 12, 14 says it, pursue peace with all men and, notice, pursue, that's you actively doing something, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We do this, we engage in this battle knowing that the ground of this duty is a gift of God. It's His gift, it's his gift to us. God is there working, and God is there in us working to work out His will to destroy sin in our life. Anytime we pursue holiness, we're pursuing Christ's likeness, fighting against the flesh, it is because God is at work, gifting you with His grace, strengthening our resolve to be pure, empowering us to be victorious. I love the way Paul says it, because Paul just has this way. Sometimes we read over it and we go, oh yeah, that sounds great. But think about Paul's words and his testimony here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, hear that? God working in him. That's God's grace is working in him. I am what I am. I mean, that's kind of a passive thing. He's saying, well, because it's ultimately God working in me, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me did not prove vain. Does he stop there? He doesn't. Listen to the next words he says. But I labored even more than all of them. Do you see it? God had so gifted him with the grace of sanctification and working in him and empowering him to do this. He says, so therefore I'm going to labor harder than anyone else. Discipline myself. And he continues to go, but he doesn't want to sound like he's doing it all. So he goes back and he says, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Paul labored, agonized, anguished, buffeted his body, made it a slave because God was at work in him. You see, God at work is the God's grace, and it is the causing of our working to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you're going to become Christ-like men, first you must understand that it is all a work of God's grace, period. Because it is God who is at work in you, therefore then we must engage, what? And fight sin. Because He's at work. Now go back just real quickly. I got to move this pretty quick because I got a lot to go. Philippians 2:12. He says, work out your salvation. I love these little words, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now this isn't the fear of God's judgment. This isn't the fear that if I don't get it all right and if I ever trip up that, oh no, God's going to come and crush me. That's not the kind of fear. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because Romans 8:1, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not fearing that I'm going to be judged and condemned. So what is this fear? I'll never forget. I'm from Colorado. That's where God lives. Okay? I'm sorry, Kansans. Okay? I've suffered here for 12 and a half years. Actually, 3 more days over a half. But who's counting? Okay? And I used to climb a lot of 14ers. I know it doesn't show anymore, okay? I used to be in shape. I got married and moved to Kansas, and it's your fault, okay? I'm trying, okay? But I used to climb a lot of 14ers, and I used to guide trips up 14ers, backpacking and everything. And I'll never forget, numerous times I did what I wasn't supposed to do, and that was be up above tree line when a storm rolls in the afternoon, okay? And a storm would roll in, and we would be bailing off the side of a mountain as quick as we could get down, and all of a sudden, you would hear that thunderous and you could feel it. You could feel it just vibrate your whole body, and you could feel it in your feet. And it was just this roll of thunder that would come by, and you knew it was massive because you'd see the lightning strike and the thunder at exactly the same moment. And as you felt that, and then it would go away, and you go, I'm safe. It's similar in the Christian life. I'm safe from the judgment of God, but the fear is still there, isn't it? There's a certain level of reverence, of awestruck. You look at his power. Now listen, a thunderous roll puts a healthy fear, a massive power. But Christ, God, is infinitely bigger than that roll of thunder. Amen. And he is to be feared in that way. Not that we would be condemned, but that he is God. And we are his creature. And he has indwelt us. And he's working in us. And we have a fear then of that God who is so gracious and kind to work in us that we would put maximum effort into becoming like his son, Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? I mean, in real practical terms. Well, God has ordained a pathway to Christ-likeness, a roadmap, if you will, that helps us to navigate and directs us through life. And it's our normal course would be to examine at this point the great spiritual disciplines, wouldn't it be? This would be a great time for us now to say, well, okay, man, this is that point now where you're supposed to take out your Bible and have devotions every day and read your Bible and pray, 30 minutes or an hour a day, and you need to make sure you're going to church and you're going to Bible study and you're going to all those spiritual disciplines, and I don't want to negate those. I don't want to decrease those and make those sound like they are not important. They are vital to your spiritual condition. As essential as all of those are to transform, there is one means to transformation that we ultimately skip over too often. And it's the answer to our initial question, how does the gospel transform you and me? How does the gospel in daily practice help me with my anxiety? Help me with my anger, my insensitivity, and lack of tenderness to my sweet wife. Well, she was sweet the day I married her, all right? She still is, man. You're just not so sweet. You're a sour. My pride. How's the gospel help me with my pride? My lying tongue, my lust problem. You fill in the blank. Well, let me turn your attention back to 2 Corinthians, if I may, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Listen to this. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I'll never forget getting my driver's license, and that process that you go through where you think you can drive because you're 15 and a half now. I lived in Illinois. I was taking driver's ed, so I knew it all. My dad quickly found out that it was my football coach, and he shouldn't even have graduated from the eighth grade, and he was trying to teach me driver's ed. And so my dad says, John, I'm going to give you some lessons in driving. And so my dad would, on occasions, take us out and go driving. My dad has some hang-ups. I mean, I love my dad, but there are a few things, safety issues. My dad said, my dad will let me, go jump off a cliff with no ropes or parachute, okay? But he wouldn't let me, walk across the living room because I might slip and fall, right? But that's just how he was. But he said, John, I'm going to take you out driving. I want to show you something. And there was one thing every time we went driving, he would remind me, John, keep your eyes on where you want to go. And it got more specific than that because inevitably he would put me on a big highway and there would be a car, a parked car on the side of the highway. or the side of a 4-lane or a 2-lane highway. He said, John, don't look at that car. Or somebody would be out there changing their tire. He said, John, don't look at that guy changing his tire while you're driving. A cop would pull someone over. Don't look at the cop and don't look at the car while you're driving by. Why? Because if you do, you hit them. You've seen the police videos from the dash cam, right? Those cops, somebody comes right up and hits the cop. Why? Because they're watching the cop and they're not watching where they're supposed to be going. Right? Well, that's what Paul's point is here. In like fashion. You'll end up going where you're looking. And so Paul says here, as we behold the glory of the Lord, what happens? We're being transformed. We're being transformed into the same image. When you got your eyes looking at the gospel, looking at Christ, who is the essence of the gospel, his person and his work, you become like him. You'll hit him every time. To behold, you gaze intently. This is not just the casual. We're good at casual looks at Jesus, aren't we? We come to church on Sunday and say, good job, preacher. And then we do what? We go right to lunch and we can't remember a thing that was said. Okay? Most of you sleep through most of the sermons. I get to see it, right? And if you're not sleeping, you're looking on your phone, you're taking notes, you're doodling, you're doing something else. And so you only take a quick glance at Jesus on Sunday. Some of you open your Bible and you go, oh yeah, that's great. I read my Bible, check the box. When the eyes of your heart gaze at Christ, behold him, treasure him, value him. I love the word savor. Why? Because I when you take a piece of food and you're like most men, you just gobble the barbecue we're going to have down and you really didn't savor it. But you take it and you ingest it and you go, wow, that's really good. Kind of hold it on your palate a minute. And that's what he says, behold, to savor it, to meditate on it, to think long and hard about it. It takes longer than a few minutes, guys. It takes longer than opening up our daily bread and close it and say, I had my devotions this morning. No offense if you read the daily bread. It's great. Fine. You need a lot more than that. The point is, Paul says, you are shaped by what your spiritual eyes are looking at. Let me show you this real quickly in Ephesians. The practical of this. Ephesians chapter 4. And you can just listen if you want, because I need to move quickly. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What is that? Get rid of these sins. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see what he did? He says, do all of this. Why? Because of the gospel. Look at the gospel. Look at Christ hanging there on the cross, purchasing your forgiveness by taking all of your guilt upon himself. It's a motivator. When you're beholding the glory of the Lord in his work of redemption, in his person, in his work, you become like him. Why should you forgive your wife? Because of the gospel. Why should you be patient with your wife? And I keep going to that one because that's where most of us are at in the room. Why should you be tenderhearted? Why should you do any of these things? You see, the point is this. When we treasure Christ, growing in our knowledge and understanding our love and our value for Christ, you're conformed into his likeness. When you're driving down the road of your spiritual life and your eyes are affixed on Christ and the gospel, you become like Christ. You might say, when we meditate, and when I say meditate, I don't mean to become some meadow muffin, okay? You go out into some meadow and kind of cross your legs and say, aum, okay? We used to, in Colorado, we called them meadow muffins, okay? They're kind of like cow patties, okay? They're worthless except for throwing, right? No, meditation in the scriptures has this idea of you take it in and you ingest it and you see its implications in the practice and how it works its way out. And when you make an application, then you're meditating on the person and the work of Christ, then we're transformed into His likeness. The gospel, the full person of Christ, who He is. Some of you can't even explain who Christ is as the second person of the triune God and what that really means. And so you go back and you look at the scriptures and it compels you to go find out, well, who is this Christ? Now, I know He's God. But you go and you search the scriptures and you say, well, who is He really? And you find that out and you begin to savor that. And you go, if that's who He is, as the triune God living in a perfect communion with the Father in love, then I better love my wife like that. And you know what? And I submit myself to Christ as Christ submitted Himself to the Father. Who He is, and as Christ, His work of becoming a man, submitting Himself to the Father, living in perfect fulfillment of God's law, dying as a sacrifice for our sin, then being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven to reign, and in the future, He's coming back to complete your salvation. You see how it all comes? You're just not looking back to this past event of Christ dying on the cross and raising from the dead. It's a full gamut of the gospel of one who now reigns as king. It's one who comes back. This is the saving gospel. Now, granted, it's rooted in that past, right? Of Him dying on the cross in that moment that you were justified and declared righteous. And you do remember that. But it's also yet future. As you look to that day in which you'll be made like Him, because you'll see Him just as He is, 1 John 3. Let me just take you to Romans real quick. I know we're moving quickly. I've got 3 minutes left, and John Wernley said, if I go late, I don't get lunch. Okay? I don't need lunch, can you tell? Okay, I took an extra burrito before we started. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, that's the gospel, right? That's rooted in the past when He gave His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You see that? That's looking to the future of our reward. 1 Peter 1 says we're what? We've prepared our minds for action. We've done all that. We're what? We're looking forward to the grace to be brought to at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The reality is this. We must behold Christ. Look at Him. Gaze upon Him. Treasure Him. Why? Because it transforms us. Now let me just give you one quick application. Now go back to the spiritual disciplines. We know God's working in us. We're beholding Christ. And just take the scriptures. Most of us go to the scriptures in our morning devotion. We open it up. Some of us even have a quaint little reading program, which is great. We read it. We check the box, say, and then we wonder why we're not godly that day. Well, what if you go to the scriptures, understanding that Jesus says, sanctify them in truth, thy word is true. And you begin to develop that, and you start saying, well, look at Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, where he loved God, and he said, God, show me your glory. Sounds like 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord. He says, let me behold your glory, God. And so what does God do? Tucks Him in the cleft of the rock, and does God just walk by and say nothing? No. He walks by and He speaks. That's the word. And He begins to speak and recite His attributes and His character. And Moses is lit up. What if we read the Bible like that? Anticipating to hear and to see the glory of God. And then another discipline, our prayer life. Wouldn't that be radically changed if we say, instead of just sitting there praying all the little, going through our checklist, we said, God, show me your glory. Show me Jesus. And we read the scriptures that way. That's, brothers, how we are conformed by the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for salvation in which you don't just save us and leave us, but that you indwell us to bring about conformity into the image of your precious Son, who has infinite value, infinite treasure. May we treasure him above all else as we behold his beauty, his majesty, and his glory. Father, help us in this endeavor that we might become like Christ and so glorify our great Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.